And thank you for coming in again on this beautiful day. Some former students from Luther, recent graduates, came in yesterday. Good to see you.
Chris DeCon.
All right, cool. So for those of you who weren't here yesterday, my name is Catherine Schifferdecker, and I teach at Luther Seminary. I teach Old Testament. And I'm talking this week about the Psalms as tools for prayer, and I stole that title unashamedly from a lovely little book on the Psalms by Eugene Peterson called Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer. So I'll come back to that in a little while. Apologies to my former students who have heard me speak on Job particularly. So some of this is going to be repetition, but I'm sure you don't remember everything from 4 or 5 years ago. All right. I know it's all engraved on your heart. You look at it every morning. It's on your mind. Yeah. That's right. So yesterday we talked about, it was kind of a catch-all introduction to the book of Psalms and the Psalms as the ancient prayer book and hymn book of Israel, of ancient Israel, and the way that these psalms, these songs and prayers have shaped liturgy and the prayer life of both synagogue and church, of both Jews and Christians for thousands of years. So today, I want to move to talking about particular forms of psalms, and the form we're going to look at today is lament, in particular. And then tomorrow, we'll look at some psalms against the enemy, because that question came up yesterday, and trust psalms, so Psalm 23 is the prime example of that. And then on Thursday, we'll look at praise psalms. So that's the plan for the rest of this week. But let's begin with prayer. The Lord be with you. Lord God, we know that suffering happens, even to those who love you and who follow you. We ask you to give us words to comfort those who grieve, those who suffer. And when it is we ourselves who enter into the valley of the shadow of death, give us the fierce faith of the psalmist who cling to you even as they cry out and question you. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned this little book by Eugene Peterson. Let me dig it out here, my well-worn copy. So Eugene Peterson is the guy who did The Message, the paraphrase that's very popular and which I enjoy as well. Wrote this lovely little book on the Psalms, and he titled it Answering God, and then the subtitle, The Psalms as Tools for Prayer. But it's that first part of the title that I want to talk about for just a minute. Peterson's thesis in this book, or one of his primary theses, is that the Psalms are answering God, right? What does that mean? Well, there are many different ways to pray, right? There's kind of the meditative sort of prayer, the kind of centering prayer where you're in a quiet spot and perhaps you're repeating the Jesus prayer. You're repeating some word to kind of clear your mind of all distractions and you're in a quiet meditative spot. We can learn about that kind of prayer from Christian mystics or from Buddhist masters of meditation. Secular isn't the right word, but one form of it is to seek to be one with the divine, right? You don't necessarily have to be Christian or Jewish to talk about that. So people who are spiritual but not religious, their form of prayer or their experience of prayer may be something like, described as something like seeking to be one with the divine. Peterson's thesis, and I agree with him, that this is not the kind of prayer in the Psalms. It's not quiet and meditative and calm. It's, for the most part, not that kind of prayer. And it's also rooted in a particular history and place. We talked about the place of Jerusalem yesterday and Judah. Rooted in a particular history, the history of the people of Israel, and God's salvation for them, a particular place in Israel, a particular theology, and particular assertions about who God is and what God calls God's people to do and to be. That's why Peterson calls his book Answering God, because prayer in this way, this pattern of prayer, is answering the God who has already addressed us. Does that make sense? So it's not seeking some divine or seeking the spiritual. It's answering the God who has already addressed us in our sacred history, in the history of our, you know, ancestors in the faith, and in the pages of Scripture. So answering God, the God who has already addressed us, the God whom we already know through the stories of Scripture and the stories of our ancestors in the faith. So the assertions about who God is and what God calls us to be, some of those are things like this, that God has created the world and declared it good, and God has created us and declares flesh and bodies good, and God values creation and values human beings. Another assertion that God has made certain promises to God's people, that God will be with them, that God will be their God, right? That God is faithful to God's promises. That's another assertion that Scripture makes. And that God is able to do what God has promised. So those are both really important things, that God is faithful to God's promises and God is able to keep those promises. God is able to do what God has promised to do. If you don't believe either one of those things, then there's no reason to lament. Because if God is not faithful, then why call on God to do what God has promised? And if God isn't able to do what God promises, then why, again, why call on God, right? So these assertions that God makes promises, that God is faithful to God's promises, and that God is able to fulfill those promises, these are the assertions that underlie this form of prayer that we're going to talk about today, really that underlie all of the Psalms, but particularly the Psalms of Lament. When life doesn't turn out as we expected and God's promises seem broken, the biblical response in large part is lament. So let's enter into that. Lament is one of the great treasures in the Psalms, really in the whole Old Testament. A treasure that in some parts of the Christian church and in some times more than others has been little used or understood, much to the detriment of the church. The LBW, the old green hymnal, skipped many of the laments when they included the Psalms in the front of the LBW. The ELW includes every psalm in its entirety, which is a big step forward. And there's also, if you look in the ELW, there's a little section labeled lament. I think it's like three hymns. But, you know, it's a start. It's something, right? But the lament psalms still aren't assigned proportionally in the Revised Common Lectionary, the lectionary that most ELCA churches use. That's striking because so this is how biblical scholars make a living, right? You classify things, or at least that's what we used to do. And in the Psalms particularly, we classify certain kinds of Psalms, right? So lament Psalms, well, it's individual lament, communal lament, it's praise Psalms, it's thanksgiving Psalms, it's trust Psalms, it's creation Psalms, wisdom Psalms, royal Psalms. We're not going to talk about all of these. But if you classify in that way, if you kind of list all the Psalms in that way, the one dominant or the most common form of Psalm is the lament. So the fact that they're not included proportionally in the Revised Common Lectionary is striking and shows a certain bent away from lament, which is to the detriment of the church. One of you came up to me yesterday and asked about a couple of psalms, but one was Psalm 89. So I just wanted to begin with that as an example of lament. Psalm 89, who was it that talked about that? Oh, maybe he didn't come back. All right. Oh, here. All right. You said that it seemed like two different psalms put together in a way, right? Yes. So let's look at that for just a minute, because you're right. It does seem like two opposite psalms, but it's a good illustration of the theological basis of lament. So Psalm 89, I'm not putting the whole thing here because it's a long psalm, but it begins this way. I will sing of your steadfast love. This is that word chesed that we talked about yesterday, the covenant love, the faithful love, the love in action. I will sing of your chesed, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your chesed is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations.
Selah.
Yes, which we don't know what it means, but it's something to do with music. Let the heaven, some people think it's like sing it up an octave, no? I don't know. I won't try to. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So it sounds like, right, it's a praise of God. God, you are faithful. Your chesed reaches the heavens. You've made a covenant with your servant David. So then Psalm 89 goes on to fill in the details of this covenant. And here the psalmist is quoting God. So back in 2 Samuel 7, right after, or soon after David becomes king and he builds himself a palace and he wants to build God a temple, right, in Jerusalem. He's made Jerusalem the capital. And he says to Nathan, the prophet, I'm going to build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan says, okay, go ahead. And so, but then a vision comes to Nathan, and Nathan comes to David and says, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house, but I shall build you a house. Do you remember this? It's the basis of every messianic text, every hope for the Messiah throughout biblical history. So God says, you won't build me a house that is a temple, but I'm going to build you a house that is a dynasty, so that your throne will be established forever and there will be a descendant of David throughout time on the throne. So you know how when you argue with someone and you quote them back to themselves? I hate when that happens because, you know, then you've won, then the person who's quoting has won the argument, right? To quote someone back to themselves. That's what the psalmist is doing here. Then you spoke in a vision to your faithful one and said, I have set the crown on one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David with my holy oil. I have anointed him. Anointed, there is Mashach, which is the basis for the word Mashiach, which is Messiah, the anointed one. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Forever I will keep my chesed for him, and my covenant with him will stand firm. I will establish his line forever and his throne as long as the heavens endure. So again, it sounds like a praise psalm. It sounds like the psalmist is celebrating this covenant promise to David. But then this happens, and this is where it's just this very jarring note, right? Like it sounds like a totally different song. But now you have spurned and rejected him. You are full of wrath against your anointed, your Messiah. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him, etc., etc. This is probably written almost certainly during the exile or right after the destruction of Jerusalem. That is the traumatic event that casts its shadow or influences the whole Old Testament, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians in 587 BC. So this seems to be referencing that, right? God, you said that you would establish David's throne forever, but now his throne is gone, and the last Davidic king, the last descendant of David, Zedekiah, had his sons killed before his eyes, and then he was blinded and taken into captivity in Babylon. So what's up, God? Right? What's going on here? What happened to that promise? Then the psalmist gets to the heart of the lament. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? How long is a great lament? I've said it, I'm sure many of you have as well. Right? How long, O Lord? Lord, where is your steadfast love, your chesed of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servant is taunted, how I bear in my bosom the insults of the peoples with which your enemies taunt, O Lord, with which they taunted the footsteps of your anointed. So it sounds like two separate psalms. You're right about that, but it builds one on the other, right? Because first it's, God, you promised to do this, and now, God, how long? Have you forgotten? Remember, O Lord. That's another big part of the lament. Remember, O Lord, and reestablish your covenant or fulfill your promise to David. So lament. Lament is holding God to God's promises, right? It's saying, God, you promised to do this, and now do it, because it doesn't look like your promises are being fulfilled here, so do it. We'll come back to that. But Psalm 89 is a great example of a lament. Laments, of course, are not unknown to Jesus, as we see on the cross. Jesus quotes Psalm 22, which is another major lament in the Psalms. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew and Mark both record Jesus saying this, my God, why have you forsaken me? John quotes a later passage in Psalm 22. They divide my clothing among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But in either case, this lament of Psalm 22 shapes the telling of the passion narrative for the gospel writers. We're going to look at Psalm 22 in more detail in the second half of our hour, and John will sing Psalm 22. So lament is not unknown to Jesus. He uses lament. He's a good Jew. He knows lament. This, by the way, is a depiction of a vision of St. John of the Cross, a 16th century mystic, rendered by Salvador Dali. So we'll come back to that, too. The New Testament writers acknowledge and use this lament as well. In Hebrews 5, the writer of Hebrews says, in the days when he was in the flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So Jesus uses lament, which gives us permission, certainly, to use lament as well. But what is lament? Let's talk about that. This is in my own words, so you may put it a different way. But lament is the honest expression of one's frailty, suffering, anger, and grief, and the bringing of those feelings directly to the attention of God. Lament is the holding of God to God's promises, as we already talked about. You said you would do this, God. Now keep your promises. Lament assumes that the Creator of heaven and earth cares about my suffering, which we kind of take for granted, I think, sometimes. But it's really a stunning affirmation or a stunning assumption, if you think about it, that the Creator of heaven and earth, who has many things to do, right, cares about my suffering. It's again, a stunning affirmation. This is the image that I use for lament. Lament is holding on to God with one hand and shaking your fist at God with the other. And both of those sides of it, both of the hands, are important, because in lament, you're holding on to God, right? You're not, that the opposite of lament is not faith. The opposite of lament is to say, forget you, God. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Or saying, there is no God. Or just turning your back, right? Lament is holding on to God, trusting that God hears and that God cares and that God is able to do something, but also shaking your fist at God, being honest with God, bringing all of yourself in all of your grief and all of your suffering and pain and anger and questions to God. So that's the image that I like to use. And this kind of prayer is really without parallel in the ancient Near East and the other cultures surrounding Israel. Other cultures didn't pray so directly and bluntly to the high, to their high God, to their God. Here's another lament, Psalm 35, that I particularly like. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my life from the lions. Then I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. You have seen, O Lord, do not be silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Wake up, bestir yourself for my defense, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, et cetera, et cetera. Have you ever prayed that? Right? Wake up, God. Wake up and do something. The psalmists are not quietists, and they're not pietistic in the bad sense of that word, right? They're not afraid to speak honestly. And I have to say that some Christians are uncomfortable with this kind of language in prayer, and maybe some of you are uncomfortable with it, and that's all right. Some Christians wonder, is it okay to be angry with God? Aren't we supposed to follow Jesus' example in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done and not mine? Right? Aren't we to pray that prayer? Or aren't we to sing an old hymn like this? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Yes, we are supposed to pray like that, right? Not my will, but your will be done. But that's not the only faithful response to suffering. If you take away nothing else from today, that's what I want you to take away. One faithful response to suffering is to say, have thine own way, Lord. Your will, not mine, be done. That is a very faithful response to suffering. But it's not the only faithful response to suffering, and it's not the only biblical response to suffering. The Bible, particularly the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms and the book of Job, are filled with lament. And so that, if we take the example of our ancestors in the faith as true, then we must acknowledge, we must utilize that gift of lament as well as the gift of your will, not my will, be done. Both of those are faithful responses to suffering. So I've been talking a while. Let me ask you a question. When people suffer, when someone's in the hospital or someone's died or you're doing visitation at the funeral home, what are some typical kinds of things that people say to the people who are grieving?
This was God's will.
This is God's will. Right.
They're in a better place.
Yeah.
This is making you stronger.
All right.
God needed another angel.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that one. I was a pastor for 5 years before coming to Luther in a rural congregation in Wisconsin, not Oconomowoc, but never mind, Arkdale, Wisconsin. And yeah, it seemed like every single, every single funeral for a child or youth was that, God needed another flower in his garden, or God needed another angel. And my gut reaction is, well, what the hell kind of God does that, right? What the hell kind of God takes a child from its parents because God needs another flower or needs another angel? Anyway, and I know that all of these responses are well-meaning, right? And somebody must find comfort in them because they seem to keep coming up. But they're not always, they're often unhelpful. Especially that one, because I think whenever you say something like that, you have to think about what kind of God does that, right? What kind of God? It's God's will. All right, it's God's will that a 26-year-old dies of cancer. What kind of God? I think there's a place here for just saying, I don't know why this happened, but it sucks, and I'm really sorry, right? Just saying, not trying to explain, not being like Job's friends, right, and trying to explain God or try to explain suffering, but to just say, I'm sorry, and to help the person when they're ready, the person who's suffering, to engage in lament if that's what they need, right? When I was visiting people in hospitals as a pastor, always, of course, I would ask if I could pray with them. And I think when people don't have words themselves to pray, having someone else pray for them in their presence is a really powerful thing. Those of you who are pastors know this, right? And to be able to say something like, God, we're here today and your child, Joe, is suffering and we don't know why and we wonder why and we're angry, God, or we're in sorrow, God. So, I mean, to be able to voice questions in the presence of the person who is suffering is often a really powerful thing, to give them the words or give them the permission to lament themselves. And maybe this happens from the pulpit, right, before tragedy strikes or before the crisis hits, to be able to preach on lament, to give people the permission to lament when their time of suffering happens, can be a really powerful thing. There's a classmate of mine from seminary who was visiting a fellow in a nursing home who was terminally ill and knew it and was just like lying with his face to the wall and wouldn't speak. And she read the typical Psalms, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord will be, you know, this is the day that the Lord has made. You know, the Lord is your comfort. And no response at all. And then she read some of the lament psalms. And the guy turns his face towards her and says, finally, someone who knows what it feels like. Someone who knows what I feel like. Right? It's, again, a way of giving permission and of giving words to grief. So the laments are not this, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Instead, they're more like this, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. A basic human emotion of grief and anger and questioning, lament takes those basic human emotions and brings them into the presence of God. And it's a faithful response to suffering because it's like a child with his or her mother, right? You hold on to the relationship. You don't give up on each other. You hold your mother to her promises because you trust that she wants only the best for you, that she loves you, that she will never stop being your mother no matter what happens. Right? It's faithful because you're holding on to the relationship, because you're trusting in the promises. Faithful because you're not turning your back and saying, forget you, O God. You're saying, remember me, turn, O Lord, and save your child. Jews are a lot better at this than Christians, historically. Right? You've probably heard this story, but I use it to talk about lament. I think it's just a really poignant story. Elie Wiesel, Auschwitz survivor, in Auschwitz as a young teenager, he survives the concentration camp, the death camp, and writes harrowing and beautiful literature, passed away not too long ago. He wrote a little book called The Trial of God, in which he sets it, it's a fictional tale, it's set in Russia in the 18th century during the pogroms, and it's a play within a play where God is put on trial by Jews who are being persecuted. And in the preface to the book, he says what this book came out of. He said it was a real situation in Auschwitz where he was befriended as a teenager by three scholars of Talmud and Torah, rabbis figures, right? So a rabbi and a Torah scholar and another rabbi. In Jewish law, you have to have three judges in a trial, because you can't have a tied vote. It's not a jury, it's three judges. And so these three learned men decided to put God on trial for crimes against humanity and for breaking God's covenant with God's chosen people. And so night after night in Auschwitz, they held this trial, and they called witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense. NPR or PBS had a piece based on this anecdote. And night after night, they did this trial, and then finally, at the end of the trial, the three judges conferred together, and they pronounced God guilty. Guilty of crimes against humanity, guilty of breaking the covenant with God's people. And then Wiesel writes, he says, after the guilty verdict, there was a long pause, and then one of the rabbis looked at the sky and said, "It's time for evening prayer." So the God that they accuse, the God that they've just pronounced guilty, is the God that they will continue to worship, continue to pray to, continue to pray evening prayer. It's that kind of movement, again, holding on to God with one hand and shaking your fist at God with the other. Because you have no choice, right? In the Old Testament, there's really no thought of there is no God, or at least there's very few people who would think that. So in suffering and grief, you hold to the very God that you accuse. And there's a real tension there, but there's also a real truth there that I think and a depth of theology that we need to reclaim as Christians. It's like Job, right? Job is one of the great lamenters in the Old Testament. Or it's like Jacob wrestling with God by the river Jabbok, wrestling and holding on. A recent graduate of Luther, a student of mine, who coaches high school wrestling, says, you know, wrestling is a very intimate sport, right? I mean, it's like full body contact, wrestling. And it's adversarial, but it's also intimate. And I've thought of that ever since I've thought about the Jacob wrestling with God, right? It's adversarial, it's accusing, but it's also intimate. It's holding on, it's being held. Not letting go or walking away or turning one's back. A very important part of lament is that you address God directly. You don't talk about God, but you speak directly to God. Those of you who have heard me speak on Job, this is hugely important. At the end of the book of Job, Job is commended by God for speaking to God, and the friends are condemned for only speaking about God. They're great theologians. They talk a lot about God, but they never speak directly to God. They never pray for their friend Job. So an important thing in lament, to speak to God directly. And this is where lament, I think, differs from complaining. In the wilderness, the Israelites complain against God, and they speak about God, but they don't really pray to God, and they complain against Moses. So lament certainly is related to complaint, but it's the bringing of those complaints directly to God. In the Psalms, as I already said, laments are the most numerous of any of the categories. And yet the book is called Praises, Tehillim in Hebrew. Lament, in its way, we'll come back to praise psalms on Thursday, but lament paves the way for praise. It's important to note that though lament and praise could be considered polar opposites, lament, in its way, includes praise. Because in lament, you're saying, God, you are God. You are able to help me. And that's a form of doxology, of praise. God, you are God. Now do something. Lament is inextricably tied with praise, making praise possible when it seems impossible. There's the belief in both lament and praise that our lives are inextricably bound up with God's life, and that, again, God cares about what happens to us. And indeed, most of the laments end in praise without any notice that the external situation has changed. We'll talk more about that when we get to Psalm 22. Most laments end in praise. There's two exceptions to this, Psalm 39 and Psalm 88. There's no turn to praise at the end of those psalms. So giving expression to grief, giving expression to hurt, giving expression to questions in the presence of God. And this is not only good theology, it's good psychology, right? Shakespeare says this himself. I don't remember which play this is from, but he says, "Give sorrow words. The grief that does not speak knits up the o'erwrought heart and bids it break." Give sorrow words. My favorite poet, Wendell Berry, says something similar. He says, "The distinguishing characteristic of absolute despair is silence. There is a world of difference between the person who, believing that there is no use, says so to himself or to no one, and the person who says it aloud to someone else. A person who marks his trail into despair remembers hope, and thus has hope, even if only a little." So to give sorrow words, to give grief words, to talk to someone else about your grief is certainly good for the soul. But when in lament, and even more so in lament, when the person we are speaking that grief to, when the person we are speaking the despair to is God, how much more so then that there is some hope there, there's some spark there. God, you are God, do something about this, right? So again, lament, a faithful response to suffering. Sometimes, I would say maybe even often, so-called secular artists are better at lament than our Christian contemporary artists. Though they're trying, there's some. Tomorrow I'll have a song that I particularly like, a Christian contemporary song. But for many years, secular artists really have been better at lament than self-styled Christian artists. My friend Dick Nicey has done a lot of work on that, like with country songs. And he you talked about it the other day, as it's like if you're pressing down, if you're trying to contain the grief and the sorrow, it's going to leak out other places, right? So if all you're singing are praise songs, you got to find an outlet somewhere else for the grief. I guess what I'm saying is let's try to find that outlet in church itself. But there are some great artists who have written songs that are lament, even if they're not styled as such. So I want to play a clip. I'm going to see if this works. This is Bono of U2 being interviewed by Bill Hybels of Willow Creek Church. I know Bill Hybels has done some, been in the news for not good reasons lately, so just put that aside for a bit, if you will, because it's mostly Bono speaking here, and it's really a good interview. And what this was for the 2006 Willow Creek Leadership Summit, and they're talking in this bit about music and art, and Bill Hybels talks to him or asks him, "How do you, a Christian, right? Bono is a Christian. How do you relate your Christian faith to your music?" So that's what Bono is addressing.
So I grew up very suspicious of Christians, but determined to know more about the life of Christ.
At some point you decided, "I think God is heading me toward a career in rock music," but you didn't want to cut off the faith stream that was important to you. Did you just live in the tension? How did you resolve it?
You're probably right. Lived in the tension. I always thought smack in the middle of a contradiction is a good place to be. There is, duality is the mark of a lot of great art. And it's one of the things missing from a lot of, for instance, Christian art, that there's no tension. You have this great tradition in of worship and music worship, which is awe-inspiring in Christian churches, but music that expresses a personal journey and an attempt to wrestle truth to the ground, we don't see much of that come out of Christianity. There's a fear of duality. So one half, you have this part of us which is going, I want to put this music, I want this music to do something positive in a very negative world, But on the other hand, you want to be honest and own up to your earthly desires and your confusions that everybody has. The key that great art has in common with Christianity is that, you know the truth and the truth will set you free. I've held on to that very tightly. That's how I start my day as a writer. So if I start on a lie, and a lie can be being the person that you like to be rather than the person you are. A lot of gospel music for me is lies, because there are people pretending that this is, everything is great, and it doesn't ring true to other people. Now, I accept it's a step of faith. I understand why people, but I don't relate to that. I relate more to the blues. The blues is more like the Psalms of David, you know, where are you when I needed you, you know, call yourself God. I'm interested in that kind of music. Some of us, even believers, are confounded by the fact that some of our prayers feel unanswered. I now, as I've grown older, realize that no prayers are unanswered. It's just sometimes the answer is no. And I've learned to intuit through reading the scriptures and other ways, what's on God's mind.
It's really good interview. There's a lot there, right? He doesn't. I'm not sure if when he says gospel music, if he means like African American gospel music, or if he means Christian contemporary music, because I would say there's a strong tradition actually in Black gospel music of lament. So I think that he's talking about Christian contemporary. But anyway, his point I think is well taken. Right? He says, I relate more to the blues. The blues is like the Psalms of David, the Psalms of David in his Irish accent. Right? The blues is like the Psalms of David. God, I'm not who I need to be. Or God, the situation isn't what it should be. The situation is bad. You need to do something about it. Or God, I'm not who I should be. Create in me a clean heart and put a new and right spirit within me. That duality is the mark of a lot of great art, he says. Music as a personal journey, an attempt to wrestle truth to the ground. And the thing that great art and Christianity hold in common is know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's that truth speaking that lament does, right? It's truth speaking about my situation or our situation as a community and calling on God to do something about it. I'm going to skip some slides here for the sake of time. You've Got a Right to Sing the Blues, I think, is another title for that. But what I want to talk about just real briefly is the structure of the lament, and just say a little bit about each thing, and then look at Psalm 22 as an example, and that's where we'll go. So this, this is seminary stuff. You don't need to remember all this. You don't need to memorize the outline. But just theologically speaking, it's good to talk about these different parts of the lament. The address, meaning the calling on God, right? O Lord, my God, or my God, why have you forsaken me? The speaking directly to God, the addressing of God in the second person rather than speaking about God, is hugely important in the lament. It's a direct dialogue between the prayer, the lamenter, and God. And again, it's relying on that assumption that God cares and that God will answer and that God can do something about it. The complaint is the, how long, O Lord? My enemies surround me. My bones are melted like wax. It's that kind of thing. So it's describing the situation. It's bringing one's honest feelings to God. There's often, I think always in lament, some expression of trust. But you, O Lord, have been my God since I was born, since I was on my mother's my mother's knees. You have been my God, right? And sometimes that expression of trust is related to your personal experience, right? You have been my God. But most or often, it's also related to the community experience. So I talked yesterday about the tyranny of one's own present experience, right? That we sometimes get so lost in our own suffering that we think that's all there is, and that's all there is to say about God or who God is. It's then that we need to rely on our community's experience, our ancestors in the faith. In you, my ancestors trusted, they trusted and you delivered them, right? It's this kind of that, going back to answering God, right? We're not addressing a God we don't know. We're addressing a God we already know and a God who has already addressed us. And so that's where we rely on the experience, our previous experience and the previous experience of our ancestors to say, God, I know you did this before, now help. Now help me now. That's the expression of trust. And then the petition or request, save me, hear me, O God, listen to me. The Psalm scholars think that when a person lamented in the temple, there would be some kind of response like, God has heard you, some kind of liturgical response, right? But we don't have the pastor's edition of the Psalms or the priest's edition of the Psalms, so we don't know exactly what that was. But think about the story of Hannah when she's praying for a son, right? And Eli thinks that she's drunk. And when she explains why she's praying, then Eli says, go in peace, God has heard your prayer, or something along those lines. And it's then that she is all right, right? She doesn't have a son yet. Her outward circumstances haven't changed, but she's comforted enough that she can be joyful. And then often a vow to praise at the end, or a turn to praise. So let's look at Psalm 22 as an example, just briefly. And we're not, again, doing the whole psalm because it's pretty long. But Psalm 22 begins famously, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. So again, the direct address, my God, the complaint, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And then the expression of trust, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So this is my situation, but I know that my ancestors were delivered. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. I'm going to skip a few verses. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and since my mother bore me, you have been my God, the expression of trust. And then the petition, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Do you see the different parts of the lament played out in Psalm 22? I'm going to skip all of these for the sake of time. Da, 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 da. Oh, sorry, not this one. Lots of people have written well on lament. One of my favorite pieces is by John Levinson, who's a Jewish scholar, was my doctor father at Harvard. He talks about Psalm 74, which is a community lament psalm calling on God in the midst of exile. He says, Psalm 74 expresses a theology that honestly and courageously draws attention to the painful and yawning gap between the liturgical affirmation of God's absolute sovereignty and the empirical reality of evil, triumphant and unchecked. The psalmist acknowledges the reality of militant, triumphant, and persistent evil, but he steadfastly and resolutely refuses to accept this reality as final and absolute. Instead, he challenges Yahweh to act like the hero of old, to conform to his magisterial nature. The psalmist calls upon God to close the gap between his reputation and his current behavior. Right. So Levinson says, the lament acts as a way of calling on God, right? So we praise God in the praise psalms. We say, God, you are faithful. Your steadfast love endures forever. That's the liturgical affirmation of God's sovereignty. And yet the reality on the ground doesn't bear that out. And so the lament psalms are the way to bridge that tension or to bridge that gap between God's reputation and God's current behavior. Do what you promise, God, again. All right, back to Psalm 22. later in the psalm. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. From the horns of the wild oxen, you have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. Psalm 22 is another one of those psalms like 89 that seems like two opposite psalms smashed together. Because it, right in the midst of the psalm, from the horns of the wild oxen, suddenly the psalmist goes from the depths of despair to the hallelujah chorus. And this isn't the end of the psalm. It goes on to call on generations yet unborn to praise God. Right? But look at the turning point here. Deliver my soul from the sword. Save me from the mouth of the lion. From the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. So the NRSV says, rescued me. But the Hebrew doesn't go that far. The Hebrew actually says, you have answered me. So it's from the horns, pinned on the horns of the wild oxen. The outward situation hasn't changed, but somehow something has changed. The psalmist knows now that God has answered, God has heard, and that is enough to turn the psalmist from lament to praise, to chorus upon chorus of the hallelujah chorus. That's what lament does. I talked about lament as holding on to God with one hand and shaking your fist at God with the other. In lament, it's important to say, it's God who holds on to us. Right? Even when we can't lament, even when we can't hold on, even when we say, forget you, God, we affirm that God continues to hold on to us. Right? Even on the horns of the wild oxen, God has heard. God has answered. And the outward situation may not have changed, but that's enough to move to praise. Somehow the psalmist falls down and down in the pit of despair and finds that the bottom of despair is solid and then begins to rise up again to praise the God who has answered, the God who has heard. I'm going to call on my friend John to play some of Psalm 22 for us.
My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far? From the words of my misery, oh my God, I cry day and night, but you don't answer, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and our ancestors' faith. They trusted you, you delivered them to you. They cried and were saved and were not put to shame. My God, my God. why have you forsaken me? Scorned by others and despised, all who see me shake their heads, but it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Don't be far from me, for trouble is near.
Thank you, John. So lament, a great gift of Israel to us, to their descendants in faith, to our brothers and sisters, the Jewish brothers and sisters as well. A faithful response to suffering, because we trust that God hears, that God will answer. And even when our outward circumstances don't change, we know that God is hurt. And we can be honest with God. So lament, a great, a faithful response to suffering. The people in the Old Testament do this. Job, one of my favorites, of course. Job doesn't give up on God. Job talks to, rails at, gets angry with God, and calls God to account for God's actions. And we're called to do the same, to talk to God, to be angry when that's what we're feeling, but to never give up on God and know that God never gives up on us and that God will answer. And then to be ready to praise when that happens or even before. So tomorrow we're going to move to talking about a particular aspect of lament psalms, and not just lament psalms, but prayers against the enemy, because those are a huge part of the psalms and are really troubling to a lot of folks. But we'll also be talking about a form of psalm that grows out of lament, that takes that trust element, right? From my mother's womb, you have been my God, and expands on that. So we'll be talking about the trust psalms as well, and particularly the 23rd psalm. So, and then Thursday, praise psalms. So thank you all for coming.